Welcome to Penrocht. If you are visiting us, we are working our way through the book of Ezekiel. As books go, it's not an easy one. Oh, 18. Yes, sorry, I've done it again, haven't I? How can I forget you, guys? You're unforgettable. Bless you. You have a good morning and enjoy yourselves. Thank you, Luke. Bless you. Yeah, bits of Ezekiel are difficult, okay? Bits of Ezekiel are difficult. And I wanted to say, you know, there's an item on the news of a local vicar that cut out bits of the Bible that he didn't like and burnt them this week as part of his artistic installation. Can I just say that when you come across bits of the Bible that are difficult, you don't cut them out and you don't burn them. You study them. You study them. And you hold Scripture as a whole. You hold one part of the Scripture against another. Now this morning, I've deliberately gone into a difficult passage of the Scripture. This was chosen months ago, so it wasn't chosen in the light of the news. But you need to hold what I say this morning with other sermons. Go back to a fortnight ago, and Deb's opened up part of the Scripture to you from the book of Ezekiel, in a beautiful sermon in which Deb's opened up the heart of God to you through the book of Ezekiel, showing that God's desire is that nobody should perish. But God's love for humanity, God wants everyone to find him and find salvation. That's what Deb's showed us out of the book of Ezekiel a fortnight ago. It's online, it's available. Download it, listen to it, and enjoy it as much as I did. And we come to one of those difficult parts of the Bible that, you know, you decide to read the Bible from cover to cover, don't you? And it all goes well to hit the genealogies. You get through the genealogies, oh, I got through that. And then you get the Levitical laws about how to deal with the skin rash. And you thought, that's just what I needed today, you know. And then you come into bits of the Bible like Ezekiel, the chapters we're studying today, where he begins to preach prophecies about the surrounding nations. The prophet becomes the overseas correspondent. And you wade through all, and you say, what's this all about? You know? What's this all about? You lose heart. Well, today what I've done, I've set the bar very low, and I am accused of doing that far too often, I know. But I've set the bar low. What I want to do is, after this morning, I want you to go home, say, yeah, actually, I want to read this chapter. I want to read these chapters. This actually is much more interesting than I realized. If I achieve that this morning, if I elevate the Bible, the difficult passage of the Bible, in your thinking, I will be a happy man. If I bring you more of that, leading to God's heart for the nations and God's judgment on human injustice and behavior, well, that's a bonus. I just want to let you see that the Bible's an exciting book to study. It's difficult. And that's what makes it good, because it challenges us. Okay? So let's dive into Ezekiel chapter 27. So, Ezekiel is not preaching to his own people, he's preaching to the people of the city of Tyre, a mighty city-state in those days. The word of the Lord, he says, came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning Tyre. Say to Tyre, situated at the gateway to the sea, merchant of peoples on many coasts, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You say, O Tyre, I am perfect in beauty. Your domain was on the high seas. Your builders brought your beauty to perfection. They made all your timbers of pine trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks from Bashan they made your oars. Of cypress wood from the coasts of Cyprus they made your deck, inlaid with ivory. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail and served as your banner. Your awnings were of blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha. Men of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your skilled men, O Tyre, were aboard as your seamen. Veteran craftsmen of Gebel were on board as shipwrights to caulk your seams. All the ships of the seas and their sailors came alongside to trade for your wares. Men of Persia, Lydia, and Put served as soldiers in your army. They hung their shields and helmets on your walls, bringing you splendor. Men of Arvad and Helech manned your walls on every side. Men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields around your walls. They brought your beauty to perfection. Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of goods. They exchanged silver, iron, tin, and lead for your merchandise. Greece, Tubal, and Meshech traded with you. They exchanged slaves and articles of bronze for your wares. Men of Beth Togarma exchanged workhorses, war horses, and mules for your merchandise. The men of Rhodes traded with you, and many coastlands were your customers. They paid you with ivory tusks and ebony. Aram did business with you because of your many products. They exchanged turquoise, purple fabric, embroidered work, fine linen, coral and rubies for your merchandise. Judah and Israel traded with you. They exchanged wheat from Minnith and confections, honey, oil and balm for your wares. Damascus, because of your many products and great wealth of goods, did business with you in wine from Helbon and wool from Zahar. Danites and Greeks from Uzal brought you merchandise. They exchanged wrought iron, cassia, and calamus for your wares. Dedan traded in saddle blankets with you. Arabian, all the princes of Kedah were your customers. They did business with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Rama traded with you for your merchandise. They exchanged the finest of all kinds of spices and precious stones and golds. Haran, Cana, and Eden, and merchants of Sheba, Asher, and Kilmad traded with you. In your marketplace, they traded with you beautiful garments, blue fabric, embroidered work, and multicolored rugs with cords twisted and tightly knotted. The ships of Tarshish serve as carriers for your wares. You are filled with heavy cargo in the hearts of the seas. Your oarsmen take you out to the high seas, but... And around this little word, but, the whole chapter hinges. But the east winds will break you to pieces in the heart of the sea. Your wealth, merchandise and wares, your mariners, seamen and shipwrights, your merchants, all your soldiers and everyone else on board will sink into the heart of the sea on the day of your shipwreck. The shorelands will quake when your seamen cry out. All who handle the oars will abandon their ships. The mariners and all the seamen will stand on the shore. They will raise their voice and cry bitterly over you. They will sprinkle dust on their heads and roll in ashes. They will shave their heads because of you and will put on sackcloth. They will weep over you with anguish of soul and with bitter mourning. As they wail and mourn over you, they will take up a lament concerning you, who is ever silenced like sea, like Tyre, surrounded by the sea. When your merchandise went out on the seas, you satisfied many nations with your great wealth and your wares. You enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are shattered by the sea in the depths of the waters. Your wares and all your company have gone down with you. All who live in the coastlands are appalled at you. Their kings shudder with horror, and their faces are distorted with fear. The merchants among the nations hiss at you. You have come to a horrible end and will be no more. Remember that Ezekiel's job is to be a watchman, and it's to tell people what will happen if they don't change their ways. Nothing he says is bound to come to pass. The people, the nations, are given the chance to change their direction, to change their overseas politics, their ways of dealing with others. They don't have to go through what he prophesies for them. And in these chapters, Ezekiel, as the overseas correspondent, he preaches to the nations round about. And if you want to understand how the Bible is put together so carefully, And this section begins with the siege of Jerusalem in chapter 24, verse 2, and it ends with the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 33, verse 21. And Jeff looked into that last week for us. But there are 2.5-year period between those two dates. And the way that the editors of this book, whether Ezekiel himself or others, have put together this section, the 2.5 years is spent with Ezekiel preaching to the nations. There were 2.5 years of great anxiety because everybody in Iraq, where Ezekiel was, they all had relatives back in Jerusalem. And they didn't know what happened to them. Remember, it took news at least 3 months to travel from Jerusalem to Iraq in those days. And they didn't know what was happening. And that siege lasted for 2.5 years. And the way the Bible's organized, in that 2.5 years, Ezekiel is preaching to the nations. And these oracles are sort of squeezed together in this passage. And it's mainly about judgment on the other nations, except for 28, verses 24 to 26. And this is what, in the middle of all these oracles to the nations, Ezekiel preaches to the people of Jerusalem and to the Jews in exile. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who maligned them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. And to give you an idea of how that passage fits in, that's the passage to Israel promising that there will come a time when they will be free from oppression. And when their neighbors will go through hard times and will come to realize that God is God. Ezekiel, as we're going to see in coming weeks, looks to days when God's Spirit moves in all the nations. But that passage comes in the middle of chapters 25 to 28, where there's judgment on Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, and Sidon, 97 verses. And it comes before chapters 29 to 32, where there's judgment on Egypt, renewal of Ezekiel's cause, be a watchman, another 97 verses. So you just see how the scripture is balanced. God's promise to Israel comes exactly in the middle of these prophecies to the surrounding nations and renewal of Ezekiel's call. It draws our attention to the fact that in the midst of trial, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a world gone crazy, God stands by his people. And that's what Ezekiel wants us to know. That God's people can be oppressed, they can suffer, but it's not forever. Jeremiah, 7 years before Ezekiel preached this, preached an important message. It was one of these acted out prophecies. 7 years before this, Ezekiel was in Iraq, of course, it was at this time. But back in Jerusalem, the king, Zedekiah, called an international conference with representatives from Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon, the usual suspects, you might say. And he calls them to Jerusalem for an international conference. And the subject was, what were they going to do with Babylon? How were they going to withstand King Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty army? That was the subject. Now, Jeremiah was banned. The security guards on the door, there they were, their earphones and their little microphones and their dark glasses. They'd be, and the picture of Jeremiah, if this guy turns up, arrest him. Jeremiah was banned. Of course, it didn't stop Jeremiah preaching a sermon. And in Jeremiah 27, you find the sermon he preached, and he sent a letter. He couldn't be there in person. It says, early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me, he says. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. Then send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre and Sidon through the envoys who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah. So he's going to gate crash the international conference. You can see why the king loved Jeremiah, can't you? Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please. Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild animals subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him. If, however, any nation or kingdom will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, or bow its neck under his yoke, I will punish that nation with the sword, famine, and plague, declares the Lord, until I destroy it by his hand. In other words, don't resist Nebuchadnezzar. You've come here to decide how to resist him. Don't even think about it. Give in to him, and you live in peace. That's the option given to the people. Not the message they were hoping to hear. And his message gets in and thoroughly annoys everyone at the international conference. But he was right. Could you just move me on, please? Thank you. Anyway, the nations, these Edom and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon, they make a mutual pact to support each other. In case Nebuchadnezzar attacks any one of them, they'll all come to each other's rescue. That's what they'll do. That's how they resist. Despite Jeremiah's warning, they decide what they'll do. Well, what happens? Well, what happens is this. Ezekiel, in chapter 21, he sees... this thing is not obeying me, Paul. I'm sorry. And here we go. Ezekiel sees... the word of the Lord came to me... Son of man, mark out two roads for the sword of the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Make a signpost where the road branches off the city. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites and another against Judah and fortify Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road, at the junction of the two roads, to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows, he will consult his idols, he will examine the liver. That's the same as tossing a coin, okay? Ancient equivalent, you consulted the liver. Toss the coin, same thing. Into his right hand will come the lot for Jerusalem, where he's to set up battering rams to give command to slaughter. So we have the picture of Nebuchadnezzar. He stops at the crossroads. Now, do I destroy Rabbah of the Ammonites or Jerusalem? He tosses the coin, or the equivalent, heads, Jerusalem. Off he goes. It's as arbitrary as that. And off Nebuchadnezzar goes to Jerusalem. And I ask you, did the other nations come to Jerusalem's rescue? Did they? Did they? Heck, not at all. What they did, they laid low until the dust had settled, then moved in and looted everything that hadn't been stolen by the Babylonians. They just stripped what was left. So much for the international conference in Jerusalem. And you can read God's judgment on Ammon and Edom and Moab and the Philistines in other chapters. They failed to honour their promise. And they failed to listen to God in the first place. And so, in these chapters, Ezekiel preaches to them about what's going wrong. And I'm just going to look this morning quickly at Tyre and at Egypt. Both of them very quickly. Firstly, let's look at Tyre. And we read in the early chapter how Ezekiel, he portrays Tyre as a big ship. Tyre was a prosperous place. It had a mainland part, but most of it was on an island, a mile by a half mile wide. Incredibly strongly fortified. Unbelievably strongly fortified. And it traded. We know it traded because archaeologists have found evidence of Tyre trading with Spain, with Brittany, and even southwest Britain. What they came to Cornwall for, I have no idea. Maybe cream tea, maybe cream teas and big red Routemaster buses. I don't know what it was. But they went back and they traded. Carthage was their trading colony, became as powerful a city as Rome for a time. And what does Ezekiel do? He portrays Tyre as a big ship, the most luxurious cruise liner ever. Except it's not a cruise liner, it's a container ship. And he sings a funeral lament, a graveyard blues, but it's a burial at sea. He sings the blues, a lament for this beautiful ship. You know, it's the kind of thing, darling, we're so lucky, I've got a first class ticket on the maiden voyage of the Titanic. It's that kind of thing. And he pictures this container ship, packed full with all the best the world has to offer, beautiful things. God isn't against trading. God isn't against beautiful things. God loves beautiful things. God loves our planet. And there's, God's not against the goldsmiths and the joiners and the masons and the jewelers. Tyre trades in the very finest stuff. There's gold, there's silver, iron, tin, lead, bronze, horses, livestock, fabrics of purple, rubies, gems, honey, olive oil, ointments, wine, beautiful plants. Tyre trades in them all and knows the price of every single one of them. And this great big container ship is going to sink. It's going to sink. The passage we read, within sight of land, like the Mary Rose in Henry VIII's day, it sinks, and nobody can believe it. How can this mighty nation come to nothing? How can it happen? The word of the Lord came to me, he says in chapter 28. Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the seas. But you are a man, not a god. And though you think you're wise as a god, I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will draw their swords against your beauty and wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. Because he says in verse 17, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Translating that into modern politics is not easy. You can do it. You can massage all your prejudices if you wish. And why not? Because all nations are under God's judgment. A number of Christian commentators have actually said some interesting things about this. Charles Handy, on a BBC broadcast, was talking about Cuba recently. He says it's one of the last remaining countries with a centrally controlled economy and a single dictator at the top. But there are 70 large companies in the world today which are financially larger than the total economic output of Cuba, and they also have centrally controlled economies and a single chief executive at the top. Tom Sines says, it is important to remember that of the 100 largest economies in the world today, 51 are not countries, they're corporations. General Motors is bigger than Denmark, Ford is bigger than South Africa, and Toyota is bigger than Norway. Walmart by itself is larger than 161 countries. The great traders of the world. Do you know there's a billionaire in the world who's wealthier than the 10 poorest countries put together? Actually, that's a lie. There are 6 billionaires who are each wealthier than the 10 poorest countries. What does God say into such a world? What does God say into such a world? We become proud of our wealth, proud of our turnover, proud of our trading figures. What does God say? It's kind of left hanging in the air in our modern society. Interesting that America spent huge sums of money on armaments, and Soviet Union spent huge sums of money on armaments. America has fallen into the power of China purely by trading. America now finances its deficit by borrowing trillions of dollars from China all the time. China didn't need to fire a shot, it just needed to sell container loads of stuff to America. And it built up a reserve that the Americans now depend on. Do you see how modern... I don't know, I just find resonances with scripture of trading, of nations trading in their pride, thinking they're powerful and mighty. And God says, you're men, you're humans, you're not what you think you are. You are fragile and weak and exposed. That's Tyre. Quickly on to Egypt. Interesting that pictures change. Tyre's been a ship. So how are you going to portray Egypt? Well, he uses three pictures for Egypt. The first is this, 29 verses 1 to 5. In the 10th year and 10th month, on the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. Egypt, you see, is a crocodile, a Nile crocodile, basking on the banks of the Nile. You say, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself, but I'll put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among the streams with all the fish sticking to your scales, and I'll leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. So the big fat crocodile who thinks he owns the Nile is going to get his comeuppance. And in 29 verses 6 to 7, then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. You have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched. So his second picture of Egypt is like a walking stick that breaks, that snaps, and it cuts your hand and it dislocates your shoulder. And he says, anyone who expects Egypt to come to their help are going to be mistaken. This big crocodile is going to meet its comeuppance. So what happened? What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. 7th of January 587, the siege of Jerusalem happened. And... But then King Pharaoh Hofra, was 2 years into his reign in Egypt. And he saw all the Babylonian army, heard the Babylonian army laying siege to Jerusalem. And he thought, this might be a good moment to sneak up on the Babylonians and get them. So he set out with his army on the 29th of April. And on that day... news filtered back, began to filter back that Hofra, King Pharaoh, had come out chasing the Babylonians. And therefore, they all assumed that Jerusalem would be freed, that the Babylonians would get beaten by the Egyptians and Egypt would come to the help of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 30:26 tells you about this. Son of man, he says, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It is not being bound up for healing or put in a splint so as to become strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break both his arms, a good one, good arm as well as a broken one, and make the sword fall from his hand. We know, archaeologists have discovered that King Pharaoh Hofra, in fact, used to use the strong arm as one of his symbols of government. It's one of his logos, Pharaoh Hofra, a strong arm. And Ezekiel says, strong arm, I'm going to break your arm. Break both arms, in fact. You're not going to hold a sword. It's not going to happen, Hofra. So we've got the big fat crocodile that gets his comeuppance, we've got the broken staff, and we've got the strong arm that gets broken. Ezekiel says, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. I have decreed Nebuchadnezzar's going to reign this land for generations, two or three generations. And what happened was this. Hophra got beaten by Nebuchadnezzar, and the siege of Jerusalem continued. Nebuchadnezzar then turned his attentions to Tyre, and for 13 years he besieged Tyre. Didn't actually manage to take it, but of course it was the end of Tyre's domain, of its reign as a commercial empire. In fact, it eventually fell to Alexander the Great 250 years later. But basically Tyre got its comeuppance. The great ship, the great mighty container ship of goods, it sank. King Hophra, having failed to defeat the Babylonians, thought he'd try on with the Greeks. And in 570, he fought the Greeks and lost. And Nebuchadnezzar, seeing that, said, well, this is a good time. So Nebuchadnezzar came across, and in 568, Nebuchadnezzar finished off Pharaoh Hophra and his army, broke his arm for good. And that was the end of Jerusalem. That was the end of Egypt for a long time. That's what God did. Or basically what Ezekiel said would come true, came true. And his message is this. God is king. It's not the container ship of Tyre. It's not the crocodile of Egypt. It's not John Bull, the British bulldog. It's not the American bald eagle. It's not the dragon of China or the rising sun of Japan. God is God. And the nations are subject to him. God is concerned for the whole of the human race, not just his people. God doesn't just look to Christians. God looks at people of all faith. God loves every nation. God directs the nations and will one day bring the word of Jesus Christ to everyone and bring the whole world under his reign. Walter Brueggemann, the commentary writer, says this. According to this testimony, God's concern with the nations is not shaped or determined simply by the needs and propensities of Israel. God has God's own life to live, and it will not be monopolized by Israel. 60 times in the book of Ezekiel, you find the phrase, that they may know I am God. That they may know I am God. And as we look at our confusing world, Ezekiel's world was as confusing to them as our world is to us. I don't understand what happened in Norway yesterday. I don't understand what's happening in the Middle East. I don't understand all the tensions and the fights in parts of Africa and around the world. I don't understand that, but I know that God is God. And I know that one day God will honour his name and lift up his son for all nations to see. That's part of Ezekiel's message as well. And if you read difficult, and yeah, it has been a difficult, hasn't it been a difficult morning? Not an easy morning. You didn't come to church this morning expecting that. You thought, nice, easy sermon, it wasn't, okay? But that's the Bible. And what I hope I've done, I've shown you the Bible speaks today. Difficult passages work when you study them in their context. When you listen to Deb's sermon about how God longs for every human being to find salvation. And next week I'm going to unpack that and show you how Ezekiel preaches Jesus. Fantastic. Preaches Jesus to the nations. That's next week. So take this passage. Go home and read it. With new confidence. You don't need to cut it out of the Bible and burn it, guys. You can study it and it will make sense when you hold it with the other passages round about it. You've been so patient this morning. You deserve a cup of coffee, I think, for that. If the band would like to join me on the platform, let's pray. Father, your word is not easy, and I guess I could have chosen an easier passage, but the timing was right. We needed a hard passage this morning. We needed difficult prophecies about ancient politics that before this morning many of us had never even heard of. And this just gives us confidence because your word is true, and it's always true. And you are God, and you are always God. And though the nations strut, and the nations think they own the world, and the nations run the world like you don't need road manners if you're a 30-ton truck, truth is that you are God. And every knee will bow to Jesus one day. And that, Lord, no nation can escape your judgment or your justice. So we pray for our world that it might turn to you. Sadly, none of the nations Ezekiel prophesied to listened. All of them ignored the watchman, and they all perished in the end, carving out the road to their own destruction. So, Lord, we just pray that your Spirit might open hearts and minds of our leaders, of our rulers, of our kings and queens and prime ministers, and but Father, you might bring about justice in our worlds. And may your name be known. Lord, may all the nations know that you are God and there is no other. Amen.